Well, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. To Matthew chapter 14. And we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 12. So Matthew chapter 14, beginning the reading at verse 1. Listen carefully to God's word. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people, because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted, and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Amen. The Bible is God's word, and it proves that it is God's word again and again. There are no hidden agendas, and the Bible is very open and clear about what life is really like. There is no sugarcoating of things. There is no changing the events of history to make them seem nicer. Nor is there the removal of the sins of men. You imagine reading a biography of someone that is known to be a great man, and yet if it is written by a friend and a supporter, that there will be things in there that there are things that aren't in there that are missing because they don't want to show this person in a negative light at all. Likewise, there are other biographies where people glory in the evil and wicked deeds that they did, and they go to great lengths at giving the details. And yet again, the Word of God is not like that. It doesn't go into all the sad and evil details. Often things are put in quite a succinct or matter-of-fact type way. Not bringing in unnecessary things. And we see that in the case of this passage this morning. It's a passage that describes terrible wickedness. There's no other way to put it, is there, that this is sinful beyond what we would normally expect and see in the world. And yet it is not beyond the capacities of man. But the Bible doesn't depict it in an over-the-top way, nor does it pretend that these things didn't happen. Rather, we see in these verses something of the sinfulness of man and the lengths that sin can go to if there is the opportunity, if the person has the power to bring those things about. We also see, again, the need of faith to believe and to not live in a way that is contrary to how God wants us to live, which connects us back with the previous passage we looked at last week and the need to honour Christ. So let's look at the passage together. Now, firstly, I want us to look at verses 1 and 2. And see that hearing of Christ's power does not necessarily lead to faith. The hearing of Christ's power does not necessarily lead to faith. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, Matthew here introduces Herod the Tetrarch. He didn't mention him previously when he had opportunity, when he spoke of John being imprisoned back in chapter 11. There was no mention of Herod there. Now, this Herod isn't the Herod that was king at Jesus' birth. And this Herod was one of the Herods that ruled when the land was split up, and four different Herods ruled much smaller areas than their father. But here he is mentioned, and he is mentioned particularly because he again declares what he thinks about the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen this already many times. So what have we heard so far? Well, we've heard people say that Jesus is a prophet, but no more than a prophet. They're impressed by his teaching or by his miracles, but they don't see who he really is. We've heard the Pharisees, and some of the Pharisees' opinion was that the miracles Jesus was doing were by the power of the devil. We've also had the testimony of his own family as they tried to come and to stop him from preaching and teaching and calling people to come to him because they think that he is deluded. And last week we saw the response of his hometown, and we saw how despite the fact that Jesus taught with authority and they were amazed by the things that he said, that they despised him rather than bowing before him. And now we have another take on who Jesus is, this time from Herod. And he's not the only one that came up to this conclusion, that later on, down in chapter 16, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" They say, "Oh, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and some others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And so we see here that Matthew tells us what Herod concludes about Jesus. Notice that Herod has heard the reports about Jesus. That it may be that he hadn't heard up until this point, or only now is he really seeing the extent of the things that are being said about Jesus. That he's clearly heard about his miracles because of what he says in verse 2. Now it's striking because we know that John the Baptist didn't do miracles. And that John tells us that in his gospel. And yet, when Herod hears about Jesus and the things that he's doing, he says, "This is John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Then he hears about what Jesus is doing, and he concludes that this is actually John doing these things, that John has come back from the dead. It seems a strange thing to us, doesn't it? Because we know, of course, that Jesus and John were seen together. And we know also that John was sent to point people to Jesus, that John was the forerunner of the promised king coming. Notice that it's on the basis of the miracles that Herod comes to this conclusion about John the Baptist. It's as if he now thinks that there's this new power working, that he's understood something about who John was, and yet he now sees this greater one come, and he links the two together. He sees that there is a link, and of course there is a link, as already said, that John came to point people to Jesus, and John gave testimony of Jesus, that John, in comparison to Jesus, was only not even worthy to untie his sandals. So great is the Lord Jesus. But it's strange, isn't it, that Herod concludes that it is John the Baptist that has been raised from the dead. And I think we're to see here that there is something that is troubling Herod. That we are to see something of his guilt. Because Matthew now goes on to tell us what has already happened. In verses 3 onwards, he tells us what has already happened. That Herod understands something about John. There is a begrudging recognition that he is a righteous man, and that therefore God raised him from the dead. That he is therefore having to recognize that the things that John said and now the things that Jesus is saying are of a piece. They are saying the same things. And therefore, his guilt has come back to him again. The guilt of his family situation that John pointed out to him. The guilt of imprisoning John when he'd done nothing wrong, and the guilt of putting him to death with no good reason. You see, Herod thought that by removing John from the equation that he could have rest, that he could forget about the things that were troubling, that John was the troublemaker in his eyes, that he was the one that was causing him problems. But that wasn't the case, and that never is the case. That the reason we feel guilty is that we have done wrong. And that God has given us a conscience. That we are aware of what is right and wrong. And that he has done what is sinful and wicked and wrong. And that he now still knows that. Just as he knew it at the time. You see, it's not the person that comes and speaks something and that causes the conscience to feel that guilt. But it is that God is speaking to them, that God is poking them and reminding them that they know that the things that they have done are wrong, and that they need to deal with them. That they are accountable to God. That even without knowing specific teaching, people can still feel guilty. They still know they've done wrong because their God-given conscience tells them. In fact, people can feel guilty about things that no one's seen, no one knows about at all. And they still feel guilty about it because they know that it is wrong and it is sinful. In fact, our conscience can stop us doing things that we know are wrong, even when nobody else knows about it. And when we have done wrong, our conscience can give us no rest until we recognize that what we have done is wrong. And even with those that are able to keep pushing down those feelings of guilt and sinfulness, they can't get away from the inevitability of the judgment to come. However much they try to set these things aside, however much they try to justify them themselves. You see, I think it unlikely that Herod would have come to this conclusion about Jesus unless he had done what he did to John the Baptist. But it shows that he is aware of his sinfulness and his guilt. And so we see here Eliza, a warning to us. Don't think we can keep going against our conscience. That it will do us no good at all. That removing whatever reminds us of the things that we've done wrong won't sort out the problems. What we need is to see Jesus for who he really is. And then turn to him in repentance and faith. To confess our sins, to recognize those wrong things we've done and come and confess them and ask the Lord to forgive us. Only Jesus can deal with those feelings of guilt that our conscience brings before us. But notice it's particularly the miracles, it's the displays of Jesus' power that cause Herod to have these strange thoughts about John the Baptist having been risen from the dead. And again, we're reminded, aren't we, that the miracles were to point to who Jesus is. That perhaps people would easily forget the things that he taught. They would be able to set them aside, but the reminder of the miracles sticks with them. And as Herod is reminded of the things that Jesus has done, that he is provoked to have to think about it, that he's not able to just set these things aside. And so the only way that he can bring himself to understanding is to say, this is John the Baptist, he has risen from the dead. It's amazing, isn't it, that there were people at that time that believed that God would raise people from the dead. It seems from what else goes on and what Matthew relays to us in the following verses that this isn't an understanding because of any faith on Herod's part. But he has some understanding that this is possible, that God can raise the dead. And so firstly, that knowing Jesus' power doesn't necessarily lead to faith. We see this clearly in Herod. And yet we are to be provoked to think about who Jesus is because of his power. But secondly, knowing the truth does not necessarily lead to either faith or to right action either. Look at verses 3 to 5. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now, notice what is being said here. That we're being told that John had spoken to Herod and he told him the truth. He told him what the law said. He brought to him the truth to bring it to bear upon his circumstances. It is not lawful for you to have her, speaking of Herodias. That John came and he ministered to Herod and he said, you are breaking God's law. Yeah, it is not lawful for you to have her. It was not lawful for them to be a couple. So what was the problem? Well, there were at least two problems. One was that when Herod decided that he wanted to have a relationship with Herodias, that he was already married. And so he divorced his wife so that he could take Herodias. And of course, that's not lawful, that it wasn't an acceptable reason to divorce. And I just decided you didn't want that person anymore. But there was a second reason that Herodias was also married. We see how she is described here. Because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. That Herodias was already married to Herod's half-brother Philip. And so he was rejecting his wife to marry his half-brother's wife. And which the Lord Jesus makes clear is adultery. That they have no right reason for divorce. That only reason being marital unfaithfulness, and so this is adulterous. It is sinful behavior, and so John comes and ministers to Herod and tells him that this is the case. And notice, look at verse 4, for John had been saying to him, and it is given the idea that this wasn't just once, that he came repeatedly and said to him, this is not lawful. But he sought to bring God's word to bear upon the situation. But John sought Herod's good. And in his faithfulness to the Lord, he put himself in harm's way. And we see what Herod did to him. We're told that Herod had him arrested and bound him and put him in prison. But we're also told why. Because of Herodias. But she obviously wanted rid of John. But she didn't want to hear him saying these things. And she didn't want him to be saying these things to Herod either. And so she prompted Herod to arrest him and to have him put in prison so he's out of the way. But look at verse 5. That wasn't really what Herod wanted. Look at verse 5. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. So it was Herod's desire not to just put him into prison, but he wanted to get rid of him completely. He wanted to kill him. But we're told that he didn't because he was afraid of the people. Because the people considered John to be a prophet. They considered to be him to be a man of God and a man sent from God, and therefore a man who spoke the truth. And so Herod has a problem, doesn't he? Because he won't listen to what John says. But he's also very aware that his kingship, his reign over this smaller kingdom, it could be in jeopardy if the people turn against him. That he already has to answer to Rome. And so if there was an uprising, if there was any kind of rioting or anything like that, it would put his position as king in jeopardy. And he doesn't want to do that. So he arrests John and he puts him in prison. Mark's gospel also tells us that it wasn't just Herod's desire to have John killed, but it was also Herodias' desire. Mark chapter 6 tells us, gives us these words. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So Mark gives us further information about Herod and about Herodias and about the circumstances that surrounded his imprisonment. But we see from the two gospel accounts that both of them want to kill him. But there is something restraining them, something stopping them. And that thing is a fear of man. That they fear what man will do. It's quite a striking thing, isn't it? Somebody that's in the position of authority and of power is actually fearful of the people that have no real power. They're fearful of the crowds, of the masses. But also we're told that Herod feared John. He had some deal of respect for him because he knew him to be a righteous and holy man. But notice, even knowing that he's a righteous and holy man and that he brought the truth from God's words, it didn't lead to him trusting in the Lord Jesus. Didn't lead to him turning from his sins. And yet notice God's kindness here. That he has sent John to speak to this man. Notice throughout scripture how often God sends one of his prophets to speak to the one that is king over his people. You see it with Pharaoh in Egypt. We see it with the kings at the time of the exile, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar and so on. That there was always a witness towards them. And we see that here as well. That John spoke to Herod, that Herod had no excuse. He couldn't say that he didn't know. He couldn't say that he hadn't heard. And he couldn't say that he didn't even respect John. Again, think of how the prophets were treated by the people many times through the past. And yet Herod actually has some degree of respect for John. And yet it doesn't stop him putting him in prison and trying to remove him from the equation. And we see that the truth being brought to bear, the knowledge that that person is a good and a righteous person isn't enough to cause Herod or anybody else to turn from their sin. It tells us something, doesn't it, about the fallenness of man. It tells us something about our fear of the people around us, what we often call peer pressure. I think I've said before, but if you ask somebody that is a man that says, I'm not frightened of anybody, and you say, well, walk with me to church then. Oh, no, I'm not going to do that. Oh, why not? Oh, because people will see me. Ah, you are fearful of men then. You're fearful of what men will say. And that fear of men can stop people doing both what is right and what is wrong. But ultimately, only a fear of God will keep preventing us from doing what is wrong. Those other fears can be overcome. They can be set aside. They can be forgotten about. Only the fear of God will ultimately be able to prevent us from doing such sin as is capable in all men's hearts. But again, it reminds us that we don't like to hear the truth. We like people to be honest with us until they're too honest. Until they tell us things that bring us up short. Until they point out things to us that show us that we're not who we think we are. And how much more is that the case when it's something as important as a relationship that we have with somebody? People don't like to hear the truth in such situations, and yet they need to hear the truth, because it's only through hearing the truth that and receiving the truth that they will come to repentance and faith. The Lord was very kind to Herod in that he sent a holy and righteous man to minister to him. And yet they rejected him. Just as we've already read on so many occasions, as the holy and righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, went and ministered to the people, and they rejected him. You see, not only that John passed the baton on to Jesus and pointed to Jesus in terms of the ministry, but also in terms of him being rejected by the people. We need to receive the truth. Knowing the truth isn't enough. And it needs to be received, it needs to be embraced, it needs to be accepted, and it needs to lead to repentance and to faith. But notice the great contrast we have here between Herod and between John. John faithfully stands before the king and tells him those things that he needs to hear, but he does not want to hear. And ultimately it costs him his life. It costs him his freedom, first of all, and then it costs him his life. But he stands up for the truth. He stands up for the Lord. And this is a challenge to us, isn't it? It's unlikely we will be called to stand before one with such power in terms of earthly power. And yet, how many times have we failed to stand up for the truth before much lesser people? Those with lesser power and lesser influence. It's only faith that enables the righteous man to do what is right, to do the things that he wouldn't be able to do by nature. It's only by faith that John is able to stand before Herod and say such things. He knows the truth himself, that he has that right relationship with God. And it's only then that we will, knowing that we will stand before others and tell them the truth that they need to hear. So secondly, knowing the truth doesn't necessarily lead to right actions or to faith. And then finally, man's pride is a stumbling block to faith. Look at the final seven verses. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. So we are told that John's in prison. We know that he faced no trial. We know that it was for the expediency of Herod and Herodias that he was in prison, not because of anything that John had done. And now we see that he is put to death, and put to death essentially on a whim, it seems. Now it's all the worse that Herod would do this because of his respect for John and because of his understanding of who John is. We know that it was often the case that the rulers of Israel abused and put to death the prophets. And yet actually Herod didn't have the power to put someone to death. We know that's the case, don't we? Because when the death sentence was imposed on Jesus, it required Pilate to seal the death penalty. But Herod, I don't think, could do that. And yet here Matthew wants us to connect what happened to John with what will happen to Jesus, because ultimately this is what the sins of men's hearts lead to. That men's hearts want nothing to do with God and want to get rid of God. They want to get rid of God's prophets, and they want to therefore get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we see the connection, don't we, with the previous passage here. And Jesus says, only in his hometown, in his own house, is a prophet without honour. When Jesus arrives in Jerusalem before his crucifixion, he says these words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. God sent people to help the Israelites. And yet, how did they deal with them? They killed them and they stoned them. And then, as Matthew records, at the time of the transfiguration, when Jesus spoke to Peter and James and John, he links his own ministry to the ministry of John the Baptist. And he says these words, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. But notice that connection. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. But he is connecting John's ministry with his own ministry. Again, that the way they treated John as a prophet would be the way they would treat him as the Son of Man. And so Matthew tells us the circumstances that surrounded John's execution. And he speaks here of this party that is on the time of Herod's birthday and Herod's lust that leads him to make a foolish proclamation. He makes a rash promise, backed up even by an oath. Again, Mark chapter 6 tells us that the promise was to give Herodias' daughter up to half of his kingdom. How great and generous a King Herod must have thought he seemed when he made such an offer. And yet, this gave Herodias the opportunity that she had wanted to take revenge on John, and she was not going to let up this opportunity. And so she tells her daughter what to request. Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. It's difficult to imagine the situation, isn't it? It's difficult to imagine the response of the guests there. But Matthew tells us only what John's response was. Now look at verse 9. The king was distressed. that the idea of putting John to death like this distresses him, that it perturbs him, that he is uneasy about it to some degree. Perhaps he remembers that it's against the law to put someone to death without a trial. Of course it is. Perhaps he remembers that it's against the law to kill a prophet who clearly is a prophet. Whatever caused this sorrow, this distress, we see that he is overridden by his pride. Because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted. We don't know how long he paused for, how long this distress came upon him. But we see that very soon after, he orders that the request be granted. He chooses to, rather than to go against what he'd said and to say, look, okay, I made an oath, but clearly this wasn't involved. I'm not going to take a man's life, and at that, a good man's life. But rather, he grants the request and has John beheaded in prison. What a wicked thing to do. But we see that it was that mixture of pride, that hatred that he had towards God, towards John, overrode any restraints that he had previously had. Suddenly he isn't fearful of John. He's not fearful of the people outside. He's fearful only of the guests in the room. But he doesn't want to go back upon his offer and his oath. And so we're told that John's head is brought in on a platter and given to the girl, and that she then gives it to her mother. Remember, this is their king. This is the people's king. The king was meant to be a person that was just and was reigning for the benefit of the people. But yes, he was also to deal with matters of justice. But he was to be just, therefore, to do what is right. And yet, he had imprisoned John for selfish reasons, and now he puts an end to John by having his head cut off, again for selfish reasons. How true Jesus' statement in those previous verses about prophets lacking honour. Was Herod tricked into this? Was it a trick set up by Herodias? Was Herod in on it as well? That this was the way that they had connived together to be able to get rid of him? It's difficult to say. Matthew tells us that the king was distressed. That's the thing we're to take that was genuine. But yet we see where it leads still. He didn't do anything to stop this terrible injustice. And indeed, he is the perpetrator of this terrible injustice. What a different type of king the Lord Jesus is. We think of the previous chapter and how Jesus taught about what the kingdom was like. And it pointed to himself as being the king that brings great joy. The king that administers right justice, as we saw in the parable of the net. And yet here we see the king who rather than humbly seeking to serve God, rather beheads the prophet, the mouthpiece of God. How wonderful it is that God sent his son to be the king. How wonderful it is that Christ is the king of a much greater kingdom. A kingdom that extends throughout the world and indeed is a heavenly kingdom. How wonderful it is that by faith that we can come into that kingdom. You see, we see here the foolishness that pride leads to. And we can know that from our own lives. We can know that when we get into an argument, that we can suddenly say things that are ridiculous when we think about things in the clear light of day. But in fact, one thing that's far worse than that is to hear the truth and to understand that it is true and to realize that we are sinners in need of a Savior and that Christ is the Savior and then not to come to Him. Why would we do that? Why would we not come to Him? Why would we not receive the free gift of salvation, the free gift of the forgiveness of sins? And the only answer is our pride. That our pride gets in the way of faith. Our pride gets in the way of us trusting in the Saviour. And look at the faith of John's disciples. That John's disciples come and they take his body and bury it. We're to see that John's disciples were with him at the prison when these things happened. And so they then come and again at great risk to themselves potentially. If their master has been killed, then what might happen to them? But they come and they want to do the right thing. And so they take John's body and they bury it. And then they go and they tell Jesus. They know, don't they, that John was pointing them to Jesus, and now that their master is gone, they go and they find Jesus and they tell him what has happened, and no doubt they follow him as well. I'm sure the Lord Jesus comforted them. And yet, of course, he knew that it wouldn't be long before something similar would be happening to him. See, it's the sinfulness of the world, isn't it? It's the sinfulness of man's hearts that wants to get rid of God's word, that wants to get rid of God's testimony. That's why people don't like us sharing the gospel with them. They don't like to hear that they are sinners. And of course, when they hear it, they only have two options. They can either accept it and respond to it, or they can reject it. And again, we're so thankful, aren't we, that the Lord is able to change our hearts, that He's able to turn the proud heart, to remove the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. Because we won't admit that we're wrong, will we? That we don't like to admit that the things that we do are sinful. We don't like to admit that we are accountable to God. And in fact, we owe Him our love and our devotion, let alone our obedience. We don't like to admit those things. And we can find a million different ways of justifying the wrong things that we do. That we always have a finger to point at another person, or to point at circumstances that other people have brought about, so that we don't have to point at ourselves. Herod had his excuse, didn't he? My hands are tied. I made an oath, and this was the request, and therefore I must do what I said. How sad it was that he was at this point in time, he was a man of his word and not a man of God's word. See, none of these excuses change the reality of who the Lord Jesus is. None of them, these excuses change the reality of our wrongdoing and the punishment that is due it. None of these excuses change the reality of our guilty conscience. And so what will we do? Will we hear the good news and will we heed the good news? Will you confess your sin if you haven't already? Will you turn from it? Will you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you see that He is a King that is like no other? That rather than a King who does what is unjust, He is a King that allows the justice to fall upon Him. That He dies on the cross as a a sacrifice for his people's sins so that they don't have to face what they deserve. The gospel is stunningly good news, isn't it? Have you received it? Will you humble yourself? Or will you allow yourself to be ruined by your pride? Honour the Lord Jesus as we thought of last week. Don't be like Herod, but be like John, who sought to honour him even to his very death. Humble yourself, receive Christ, and you'll see what a glorious king he really is. Amen.